If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to open with me to Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me encourage you to pull out those notes from your celebration guide. That'll guide us in our time together. The challenge before us is before Christmas to memorize Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. If you've been working on memorizing, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to say it together. If you haven't been working on it, I want you to feel really bad because you don't have it. So Philippians chapter 2, I really don't want you to feel bad. But if you do feel bad, then just anyway. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, that's where we're going to end up today. We got three more verses after that that all go together we'll dive into next week. And sounds like we've got a little work to do before next week. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a picture of the incarnation, the identity of Christ, and as we dive into his identity to see the mystery of what Christmas is all about, not just in the circumstances of the birth, but the identity of this baby. And I want us to dive in this morning, especially into Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. What belief, if any, separates Christianity from all the other world religions? Is there a belief, is there a facet of Christianity that is unique among the scene of world religions? This was the topic of conversation at a British conference on comparative religions years ago. They were discussing this, experts and scholars from around the world discussing what, if anything, makes Christianity unique. In the middle of this discussion, a guy wanders into the room named C.S. Lewis. He says, what's all the fuss about? And they said, well, we were debating what, if anything, separates Christianity from everything else, all the other world religions. And he remarked, oh, that's easy. One word, grace. And that's the one word that he said separates Christianity from all other religions. I want us to think about that word, what it means, what grace means, how grace is at the center of the incarnation. I want us to think about incomprehensible grace summed up in this verse, Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We've spent the last 2 weeks diving into who Christ is, really diving into the incarnation. He's fully God 2 weeks ago. He's fully man last week. I want us to look deeper today at the why of the incarnation, not just who Jesus is, but why Jesus came. And I think this is huge for us understanding the true meaning of Christmas. I want you to see today in this verse three moves, so to speak, that Christ makes that show us incomprehensible grace, that show us grace that, to be quite honest, just doesn't make sense. The first move is this. You've got it there in your notes. Incomprehensible grace moves Christ from exaltation to humiliation so that we might be exalted. The incarnation is a picture of going from exaltation to humiliation so that, here's the why, so that we might be exalted. When it says, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself. I want us to think about what that means. In the original language of the New Testament, the emphasis is on that word humbles. Christ humbled himself. This is active action. This is not passive. Christ was not humbled. We often have things in our lives that humble us. Marriage is a humbling thing. Other facets of our life that humble us, even this last week, Larry Herndon has been talking to me about playing racquetball over and over again. And so finally he invited me to go and play racquetball with him. And we were going to play on Wednesday. On Tuesday night I went home, told Heather, I said, now Heather, I'm going to go play racquetball with Larry. He's been asking me to go, but I don't want to hurt his feelings tomorrow on the racquetball court. You know, he's only got one good knee, and he's not going to be as quick, and I don't want him. I mean, he talks about racquetball all the time. I don't want him to have his heart down as a result of what happens tomorrow. So anyway, I kind of prepped Heather and said, you should be thinking about Larry tomorrow, and so I go and play racquetball. with Larry, and I think the best way to describe what happened was your pastor was extremely humbled on Wednesday playing racquetball with Larry. It got to the point, at one time, Larry looked at me at the beginning of a game and he said, "I'm going to challenge you to score just 1 point this time." And I guess I'm proud to say I did, but not many more than that. It was humbling. You get humbled. All kinds of things humble us. We are humbled by them. What we're seeing, though, in Philippians chapter 2 is Christ humbled himself. He did this. I want you to hold your place here. We're going to do a good bit of turning this morning. I want you to hold your place and turn to the left. Go back to John chapter 10. I want you to see this. I want you to see the intentionality of Jesus. There is a great temptation when we read about Jesus, and especially the things that happened to Jesus, his death on a cross, which we're going to dive into and think about today. We think about how Jesus had these things happen to him, almost like it was an accident or it wasn't supposed to be this way. But I want you to hear what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. You might underline these verses and show that Jesus was humbling himself when he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Look at John chapter 10, verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Listen to verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Now, did you catch that? Jesus has authority to lay his life down, and Jesus has authority to take it up again. No one humbled Jesus when he came to the earth. He humbled himself. He chose to go to the cross. He chose to become a man. This wasn't just an unfortunate accident. This was the intentional plan of Christ and the sovereign plan of God. It was not plan B. Oh no, they're going to kill him. Now what are we going to do? This was plan A, to bring you and I salvation from exaltation to humiliation. He humbled himself. Now I want us to think about what that means for Christ to humble himself. We've already seen how part of that is him taking on a human nature. That was certainly a picture of his humility. But even with a human nature, it goes even deeper. This is a picture of going from the highest exaltation to the lowest humiliation here. I want you to think about it on two levels. First of all, he was subject to creation. He was subject to creation. Here he is. The Bible says he was found in appearance as a man. Now that seems to kind of repeat what had happened at the end of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. But actually, there's a shift here that comes in verse 8. And it's really beginning to look at Jesus from the perspective of those who saw him, those who were around him. He was found in appearance as a man. The word literally means he took on the schemes of their culture and their customs, and they saw him as a man. He was subject to creation. I want you to think about the humiliation here, the humbling. For the creator of the earth to come and be a part of his creation, and not even be recognized by them as anything more than just another man. For him to come to the earth and have, here he is, his glory is known throughout the whole earth, but then here he is face to face with his creation and they don't even recognize who he is. And the humility that goes with that, the things he did as a human, he obeyed his parents. Now we know, as children, we're supposed to obey our parents. But doesn't it take on a whole new meaning when you created your parents? That's kind of weird. Who are you to tell me what to do, Dad? I made you. And not just his parents, but think about his relationships with others. His boss, as he worked as a carpenter, giving him orders. Now, sometimes we struggle in our relationships with our bosses. What if you made your boss? What if you created your boss? You know everything about his life. And yet you're now subject to him. See the picture of the humiliation. And not just in those kind of relationships. What about the religious leaders of the day? The people from the chosen people of God, Israel, the leaders who were the most religiously devout and seeking after God, and yet they didn't even recognize him. Not only did they not recognize him, but in John 8, they call him a demon. "You're from the devil." And then they give him a mock trial and they falsely accuse him. They mock him and beat him and scourge him and spit upon him. And through it all, he doesn't say a word. And not one point does he say, "Stop, that's enough." This is Christ humbling himself. He is the creator, subject to his creation. Not only that, subject to his creation, but he was submissive to the Father. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I want us to think about that word, obedient. What does it mean for Jesus to be obedient? Well, I think this is the picture. He was submissive to the Father. Who was he obedient to? Was he obedient to us, man? Well, certainly not. He was obedient to God? Well, I guess, but he is God, so does that mean he was obedient to himself? Well, it's at this point we need to see that, yes, Jesus is fully God. We've seen that. But we need to see the relationship of God the Son with God the Father, and for that matter, with God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And I want you to see how they relate to each other. Let me show you some examples. You're there in John. Look at John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3. I want you to see how Jesus, God the Son, was submissive to God the Father. Everything he did was according to what God the Father told him to do, led him to do. Everything was submissive to the Father. Look at John chapter 3, verse 17. We're getting a picture here in John chapter 3 of the fact that God the Father sent God the Son to the world. Verse 17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Look over in verse 34 of the same chapter. Chapter 3, verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, who sent Jesus? God the Father sent Jesus. That's what we're seeing set up here. Turn two chapters to the right, and you'll come to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. See how Jesus describes his life and his ministry. In John chapter 5, verse 19, he's claiming to be equal with God, the Lord of the Sabbath. In verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So the Son is expressing dependence on the Father here. Keep going to the right and you come to chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 38. See the relationship between the Father and the Son. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father gives me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Here it is, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Who sent him? God the Father. So he's here to do the will of God the Father. A couple more. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 28. Over 30 times in the book of John alone, Jesus mentions how he was sent from God. We're just looking at a couple of them. John chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. One more time, John chapter 8. Look at verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Now get the picture here. In the incarnation, Jesus, God the Son, is saying, I'm sent from the Father, I obey the will of the Father, and the whole point of the incarnation is to please the Father. Now, how does this work, this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Even in terms of our salvation, God the Father did not die on the cross for us. God the Spirit did not die on the cross for us. That was a work that was done particularly by God the Son. But it was God the Father's plan of redemption that sent him. It is when God the Son ascends into heaven and sends the Spirit down that he applies that redemption in each of our lives, that he speaks to us, that he is, even as we study God's Word this morning, opening our hearts and helping us to understand who God is. What we see is a picture in Scripture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working together to accomplish redemption on our behalf. And part of the humiliation of Jesus was his submission to the Father. Some have called it the functional subordination of the Son to the Father. Basically, equal, completely equal, but at the same time in role and in what they do, subordinate to each other. So that's his part of his humiliation. He was subject to creation and he was submissive to the Father. Now what's the whole point of all this? Here's the whole point. Jesus' incarnate position as the Son of Man, makes possible our eternal privilege as sons of God. His incarnate position as the Son of Man makes possible our eternal privilege as sons of God. The beauty here is that because Jesus, in his exaltation, left that exaltation and was humiliated, he did it so that what? So that we might be exalted. Now, we know Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 talks about how Jesus was exalted. God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What do you mean, so that we might be exalted? He's the one exalted here. Exactly, but the beauty of the gospel is this. In the exaltation of Christ, he also exalts all those who believe in him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. Jesus undoubtedly, and we're going to dive into this in depth next week, undoubtedly is exalted in glory. But the beauty of what Scripture is teaching us here through the incarnation is that because of who he is and why he came, you and I are exalted alongside him in glory. Romans chapter 8 says we know that our suffering is nothing compared to the surpassing glory that will be revealed in us one day. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 through 7, talk about how we are sons of God, heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8 says. And this is good news. We have had a difficult couple of weeks with people passing away, and even this last week, I can't remember which service it was, at the end of one of our services a couple of months ago, we prayed over a brother named Josh, who had just placed his faith in Christ a couple of days before and was struggling with cancer. He was here in a wheelchair. I think, as far as I remember, it was the last time he was even able to come to church. And he passed away this last morning of this cancer that had debilitated his life. But the beauty is this. Because of the incarnation, because of the humiliation of Christ, Josh Kennedy knew that he would be exalted with Jesus, that his body, though withering away and decaying away in this world, would one day be transformed into glory. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. His incarnate position makes possible our incredible privilege to be sons and daughters of the King. Christmas, this is an incredible message. From exaltation to humiliation, so that we, God's grace, we might be exalted. Second move of grace, from life to death, so that we might live. Now we really get into the heart of the incarnation and the heart of why Jesus came, from life to death, so that we might live. Now we remember, in John chapter 1, verse 4, when we saw the introduction of Jesus, remember the verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've got this picture. And then in verse 4, in him was life, and Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. So the introduction we have to Jesus is of life. But then we get to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and it says he became obedient to what? Death. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we go from life to death. Why? So that we might live. And here's where we really got to think about the purpose of Christmas. And some of you are going to think we're bridging the gap to Easter too quick here, but we need to realize that the entire purpose of Jesus coming to the earth was not primarily to be born fully God and fully man. The beauty of the incarnation, but that's not where it starts. Just with the incarnation, we don't find salvation. It wasn't just to live a completely sinless life. Even as great as it is that he lived a sinless life, that does not have any redemptive force for any one of our lives. It doesn't bring any of us salvation that he was perfect. He came to do a lot of things. He came to reveal God to mankind. He came to reveal God's love to us. He came to teach truth. He came to heal the sick. He came to care for those who were hurting. He came to do all kinds of these things. But the ultimate purpose that Jesus came was to die. Jesus ultimately was born to die. This is the reality of the incarnation. Jesus was born to die. Now, for all of us in this room, death is it's a natural necessity. It's something we all expect to happen at some point in our lives. But it's more of an accident, or maybe not an accident, it's not a choice, as much as it is for Jesus here. The whole purpose of his coming was to give his life. The whole purpose of his coming was to die. And I want to show you this in a pretty familiar story that we hear at Christmas, and show you a little part that sometimes we miss. Hold your place and go back to Matthew chapter 2. Look at Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read a little bit of the story of the wise men coming to see Jesus. These men from afar, the magi from the east, and they're going to come and approach Jesus, and they're going to give him gifts. We know the story. It's very familiar to us. It's in all of our manger scenes. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, which it's also, and even when we think about the manger scenes, we always include, we had the shepherds there and the wise men. There's a lot of biblical evidence the wise men came a lot later, so they really need to come along around February time-wise. They need to just come later. But anyway, they did come, and listen to what happens. In verse 9, chapter 2, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of what? Myrrh. Gold, incense, and myrrh is what they bring to Jesus. And when you dive in, and I'll do my best to refrain from preaching on Matthew 2 completely this morning, but when you dive in to this text and you see these gifts that were given and you see what they represented, you see gold, a gift for a king, a gift of nobility, of royalty, right before this baby in a stable. This is an incredible picture. You give him gold, then you give incense, and you see the Old Testament picture, imagery there of the priest and the incense before the Holy of Holies. And how Jesus is our great high priest who lives to make intercession for us, who comes to the earth to make a way for us to be united to God. You've got two incredible pictures there. Wow, it's gold. Wow, it's incense. And then myrrh. You know what myrrh was? Myrrh was an ointment used in funeral burials, funeral preparations. You would oftentimes burn myrrh to mask the smell of a dead body. And so he brings ointment for a funeral to give to this baby as a gift. Can you imagine the other two magi? What are you thinking? I brought gold, he brought incense, and you brought myrrh? It's a baby. If you could just grasp the reality of this, it would be like your wife having it. And being pregnant and having a shower and someone showing up at the door with a gift, you open the door and that person is holding an infant casket to bring to the shower. Jesus was born to die. From the very beginning of his life, we see a picture of his death. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the climax here. Even just to show the shocking nature, not just death, but death on a cross. And think about the ramifications of that. If you're a part of the Philippian church and you're reading this and you know the background of the cross, you know that Jesus was born to die a shameful death. That this was the ultimate in shame for someone to die on a cross. That not even Roman citizens could not even be crucified on a cross. And they knew that. They knew that this was a punishment that was reserved for the rebellious slaves, the worst of criminals, the terrorists against the state. That's who was crucified. And it was done in a very public way so as to be a deterrent to everyone else for what they had done. A shameful way. The ultimate in degradation. Cicero even said this. He said, far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, and the ears of Roman citizens. You didn't even talk about the cross in their culture. You didn't mention it. It was an obscenity. You didn't sit around talking about the cross. And you certainly didn't wear anything that had a cross on it. It would be, I was thinking about it, maybe the only thing I can think of to liken it to today would be having casual conversation at a Christmas party this week and bringing up the electric chair. It was an obscenity. It was not something you talked about in conversation. You didn't think about it. You didn't talk about it. And even those who were crucified, not only not only was a way to punish this victim, but basically to blot out their memory. You didn't talk about the people who were crucified. This was a shameful death. And here we have a picture in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, of the creator of the universe experiencing the ultimate in degradation on this earth, hanging naked in front of a whole group of people in the sky as they laughed and mocked him with nails through his feet and his hands. It was a shameful death. He was born to die a shameful death and a painful death. We know the torture, the mocking, the beating, the scourging, the spitting upon him, pulling the beard out of his face, pushing a crown of thorns into his head. This is not what we think about when we think of Christmas. But we've got to realize that this precious baby in the manger that we picture at Christmas, this precious baby was destined for the most painful death. That those soft hands, tender hands, were destined to be driven through with nails. That this sweet, tender face with sparkling eyes would one day have a crown of thorns mashed into it. That precious body that lay there so soft would one day have a spear thrust into it. This is a painful death. He was born to die a shameful death, a painful death, and a cursed death. A cursed death. I want us to realize that when Jesus died on the cross, this was a, when we see in Scripture, it talks about it was a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Why would Jesus be crucified on a cross? We got to realize what the Old Testament talked about there. Hold your place and go back to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Bible. I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want you to see what the Old Testament law taught about those who were put on a tree, as Jesus was in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 says this: if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, verse 23, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. That's the Old Testament picture. So when Paul comes to the Philippians, made up of people who were familiar with the Roman background of crucifixion, as well as the Jewish teaching, the law of the Old Testament that taught about this kind of death, and he says he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, exclamation point. This was a cursed death. Jesus was born to die, a shameful death, a painful death, and a cursed death. Why? Why was he born to die? The reality of the incarnation, he was born to die. The result of the incarnation, he was born to die so that we could be born again to live. So that we are born again to live. This is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus had myrrh offered to him as a baby. He died a shameful death, a painful death, and a cursed death so that we could be born again to live. The whole picture is from death to life, so that we might experience life. This is the purpose of the incarnation. What does that mean, so that we might live? Well, basically it means his shame now becomes our honor. Jesus became sin for us in order that we might be clothed with the righteousness of God. Not only does his shame become our honor, but his pain becomes our joy. Isaiah 53, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, by his wounds we are healed. By his pain, by the infliction he experienced, we are healed. From shame to honor, from pain to joy, and his curse becomes our blessing. His curse becomes our blessing. Look at Galatians chapter 3. This is two books before Philippians. Galatians chapter 3. What Paul does is he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 21, which we read just a second ago. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. The whole picture comes full circle. Jesus was born to die, experienced a curse, death. Why? So that we might go from curse to blessing. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. There's the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 21. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It is in the shameful, painful, cursed death of Christ that we find our honor, that we find our everlasting joy, and that we find blessing that will never, ever end. From death to life, so that we might live. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Incomprehensible grace, from exaltation to humiliation, so that we might be exalted, from death to life, so that we might live. Now, the third facet of this grace that I want us to see, we're gonna rely on a supplementary passage that I think helps us understand Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And the picture we're gonna see is how Christ went from rich to poor so that we might become rich. From rich to poor so that we might become rich. And I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're in Philippians, just go back a couple of books. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You got Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. While you're turning there, I want to give you the context here. What Paul is doing is he's writing to the church at Corinth. He's about to come and visit them on his way to Jerusalem. And what he's doing is he's taking up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, for the saints in Jerusalem. They were in great need. And so what he does in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is he is urging them to give to the church in Jerusalem. That's the context here. And what he does in the first part of chapter 8 is he refers to the Macedonian churches that were very poor, and he talks about how they gave money for the saints in Jerusalem, how those who were very poor gave money to give. And so the Corinthians, who most of them were more affluent, they should certainly give in light of how the Macedonians have given. And so he's urging them to give. Now this is where I want us to go to this text, because I want us to see how the incarnation isn't just this cold doctrine on a page, how it's practical in our lives, and especially for us at this time of year. We call Christmas the season of giving, but I want us to think about what this really means in light of the incarnation. And I want us to think about it particularly in light of the offering we're taking up for global disciple making. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Here Paul is. He's trying to plead with them to give, and he says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So you see the picture there, from rich to poor, so that we might become rich. And it's a commentary on the incarnation. It's exactly what we've seen unfold in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Or 5 through 11, how Jesus took on a human nature, how he humbled himself, all the things. He became poor so that we might become rich. Now, what I want you to notice that Paul does is in verse 8, he says, I'm not commanding you to give. He doesn't say, like a preacher might be tempted to do today, give. Now, do it, because I said do it. You need to give. He doesn't give him a command. What he does, he says, look at the picture of Christ and you will give. See Christ Jesus. He even uses the whole picture of Christ. In the title, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It encapsulates all we're talking about in Philippians 2. Our Lord, a reference to his divinity, his deity. He is God. Jesus, he is a man. He is the Savior of the world. Christ, he is the anointed King, God, Savior, and King. You know his grace. This is how he urges them to give. He pleads for them to give. Look at Christ. You know his grace, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Basically, he says, see his poverty in the world. See what he did by becoming poor. See how he did two things, basically. Number one, he gave up his rights. We've seen that. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He took on the nature of a slave. So see his poverty in the world. He gave up his rights. His rights to glory, his rights to praise, his rights to recognition, all the things we've seen in his humiliation, he gave them up. He came into a world of deprivation. He came into a world of humiliation. Came into a world of pain and suffering and death. He gave up his rights. As the eternal God of glory, he gave up his rights. And second, he gives us his resources. For your sakes, he became poor, so that you might become rich. He gives us his resources. The whole beauty of the incarnation is that all that's Christ comes to be with us, and he gives us everything. His forgiveness, his mercy, his righteousness, his glory is now credited to us. He gives us his resources. He emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. Why? So that we would know the forgiveness, grace, love, mercy, power, majesty of God, so that we would have his holiness, his redemption, his righteousness applied to us. He gives up his rights and gives us his resources. Now, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture he gives them. And that's how he urges them to give. He says, see his poverty in the world, and then be his people in the world. Be his people. What do you mean by that? What he goes on to tell them, and we won't study all of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning, but what he goes on to tell them is that we are people who give up our rights. That's the whole message of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Why is he giving us this picture in Philippians chapter 2? So that the church in Philippi would start looking out for other interests instead of their own, others' interests instead of their own. So they would start to sacrifice their rights for the rights of others. It's the same thing Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's saying, we give up our rights. He's telling the Corinthians, you don't live for the Corinthian dream anymore. You don't live to have notoriety and prosperity and success. You don't live for your rights anymore. You live to sacrifice your rights for the good of others. This is what Christ did. And for those of us who unite our life with Christ, we do the same thing. If we don't do the same thing, then how will we ever reflect Christ to the world? We give up our rights and we give others our resources. And what Paul is urging them to do is to sacrifice their resources, give. He talks about giving generously. He talks about giving sacrificially in light of the picture of Christ. Give this church in Jerusalem your resources. Share what Christ has given to you. Become poor so that they might become rich. The Corinthians were far from in danger of being impoverished. But what he urges them to do is to give generously, freely, cheerfully, and sacrificially. I want you to think about how that changes everything. This idea of sacrificial giving in light of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sakes became poor so that we might become rich. That's the picture of sacrifice. And he says that compels us to give sacrificially. God help us to see this. We talk about how it is a sacrifice for us to give toward global disciple making this month as much as we give toward Christmas presents for each other. How that's tough, how that's a sacrifice. God help us to see the sacrifice of Christ and to see the picture here. To see that our Sudanese brothers and sisters have no meal today and have little hope of one tomorrow. To realize that as we go on mission trips next year, we're going to meet people who live in the dump, the city dump. That is their home. And to realize that even down the street here in Birmingham, there are folks who will give and get absolutely nothing next week. And Paul, knowing that, and knowing who Christ is, says it's time for us to be a church, Corinth, who gives up our rights and starts giving others our resources. It's time for us to let the incarnation not just be a cold doctrine on a page, but let it take root in how we use the resources God has entrusted to us. I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, there is a word there for us today. We have been given much. We are a people of abundance. How can we most clearly show the power of the incarnation at Christmas? It was 7 years ago when I first read an excerpt that I want to read you from J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer, a theologian, talking about the incarnation, how it affects the way we live. And it pierced my heart. I remember where I was when I read this. And I'd like to say it on my own, but I don't think I can say it quite like he does. I remember reading this and it changing my whole perspective on Christmas. He said this: "We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. But it ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all year round. It is to our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, the soundest and most orthodox, go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite, seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, avert their eyes and pass by on the other side. That is not the Christmas spirit. Nor is it the spirit of those Christians, alas, there are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others and not just their own friends in whatever way there seems need." And as we study the incarnation as a church, we need to ask ourselves the question, what will shine out at Brook Hills this Christmas? The Christmas spirit or the Christian snob? I don't know what this means for each of the circumstances that are represented around this room, but I want to challenge us as a faith family to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his richness and all of his resources became poor so that we might become rich. How can we look upon the nations and not sacrifice our rights and sacrifice our resources to make his goodness and his greatness known? The bottom line is this: God has amazed us with his grace through the humility, sacrifice, and liberality, the absolute generosity of becoming poor so that we might become rich. He's amazed us with the humility, sacrifice, and liberality of his Son. And if you take it a step deeper, God desires to amaze the nations with his grace through the humility, sacrifice, and liberality of his people. The humility, the sacrifice, and the liberal giving of his people. What we're going to do in response to God's word is twofold this morning. We're going to have a time where we celebrate communion together and we think about the reality of the incarnation, how he went from exaltation to humiliation so that we might be exalted, and from death to life so that we might live. And I know that across this room, there are people who have never placed their faith in Christ, have never trusted in his person and his salvation. And I want to urge you this morning, as we have a time where we reflect on the body and the blood of Christ that were shed for us, the ultimate purpose of the incarnation, I want to invite you across this room, for the first time, many of you, to place your faith in Christ, to trust him as the one who went from death to life, life to death, so that you might live. And even across this room, I'm guessing that there are some, maybe even some Christians, who come into this room this morning pretty spiritually bankrupt. And there's hurt or there's hollowness, there's lack of intimacy with Christ. And I want you to see a Christ who pours out his resources to us. And I pray that during this time of communion that His holiness and His grace, His mercy and His righteousness, they would become realities in your life. And then after we've had a time in communion and celebrated the fact that He died so that we might live, then we're going to respond in accordance with 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to have a time where we give toward global disciple making specifically. And I'll come back up and lead us in that time. But even as we take communion and reflect on who Christ is, I pray that God will use this time to cause us to see how we might become poor, that the nations might become rich with the grace and mercy of Christ. God, I thank You for the depths of the incarnation and the truths that we see in Your word. And God, we pray this morning that You would fill the spiritually bankrupt in this room, that You would draw us into deeper intimacy with You as a result of the incarnation. And God, we pray that that would propel us to give generously and sacrificially to making the glory of the incarnation known in all nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.